All right, you guys. Well, why don't we go ahead and jump in? It's a little early, but we can get formalities out of the way, and then that way we can get to the good stuff, right, while you're here. I think I am allowed to take this off. Sorry, you'll probably be jealous. I appreciate you willing to do that, but it's one of the realities that we're under. But my name is Ben Cunningham. I am the Director of Care and Equipping here at Glenwood. And I am so glad to be having a class. I feel like we've been shooting for this for a long time, obviously, and now we can finally do it. So just a couple things about me and just more my style. We'll learn about each other throughout the course as we meet together. But I like dialogue. I like to hear from you. Lecturing is not, even though I preach to, I like the dialogue back and forth. So if at any point you've got a question or you've got a concern, I'll take responsibility for keeping us on clip and keeping us shooting for 10 o'clock is kind of what I understand we're going for. But if you've got questions or you've got concerns or I intentionally build in less material over the 7-week span so that we can take more time if we need to, okay? So just please take advantage of that. Before we jump in, our main textbook obviously is going to be the Bible. No surprise there, hopefully, to you. But I did want to mention a couple of these resources that if you're, intrigued by what we're talking about, these have been really helpful. This is called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andy Nocelli, which has been a really helpful summary. And then this is Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience by Christopher Ashe. This is mainly a series of sermons, mainly through Hebrews, but he incorporates other things as well. So those are two great resources. Take advantage of those if you'd like. I can talk with you more about those in the future. And actually, I'm only asking this because she's my wife. If you wouldn't mind borrowing some chairs from the high school, sweetie, that'd be great. Thanks. Sorry. Put my wife to work. What a husband. So here's the main questions we're going to be answering in this class, okay? They should be on your sheet there on the first page. They are, what is the conscience and why is it important? How does the gospel allow me to live with a clean conscience before God? How do I tune or calibrate my conscience? And how does Scripture help me to navigate differences of opinion in regard to matters of conscience? So those are big questions. We'll try to tackle the first one, which is really two questions. I snuck one in there just to be tricky. But those are the main questions we'll be answering through the course of the class, okay? So today we're going to take on the first one. Like I said, if you didn't get a worksheet, there's some on the table on your way in. My goal this morning is to kind of give us an overview. So it might feel like we're ping-ponging all over the place in regards to Scripture, okay? And you're going to feel that way because I want you to see the larger story about the conscience in the Bible. Now, does anyone know what the ciliary muscle is? Ciliary muscle? C-I-L-I-A-R-Y. My fear is that someone actually knows because of the point I'm trying to make, but if no one knows... So, ciliary muscle is the muscle around the lens of the eye that contracts and allows, the shape of your eye to change so that the amount of light you let in, you can adjust and you can actually focus when you go in from a dark area to a light area, right? You didn't know what that was before. When you define it, you know its importance, right? You know, that's a really important thing to be able to do so you're not blinded when you walk in a room. My goal with this morning is to define the conscience so that at the end of the class, we'll hopefully see why it's important, how it functions, how it works, okay? It should be fairly obvious, but you can tell me later if it is. So, basic terminology, and then we'll get to Scripture. Conscience, the word itself, is actually a good reflection of the original language in the Greek. We have two words. This kind of represents knowledge, right? And con is with or shared. So a shared sense of knowledge, and it's going to be more specific than that. But In scriptural terms, there's in the Old Testament, there's really not a parallel for the word conscience. Okay, we have the word heart, we have the word soul, things like that. And it, obviously, the Old Testament addresses things like the conscience. But this word here is the Greek synaedesis, and same type of thing. We have knowledge or to know, and then with or alongside. So there's some way that this knowledge is shared, okay, and we're going to find that actually the sense in which it's shared is with ourselves, which is a little bit different than normal. It's used 30 times in the New Testament, 2 times in a slightly different sense than what we're going to be talking about this morning, so I thought I'd just get those out of the way, okay, and it really speaks to the origin of the word, which is basically self-knowledge or self-awareness. So the two scriptural examples, Hebrews 10:2, talking about the contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, talking about sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Or 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God or conscious of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So those two things aren't talking about the moral dimension of the conscience. They're talking about just an awareness of, a consciousness of. We live with a mind that's aware that we are in the presence of God, right? There's a conscious sense in which we do that. So it's speaking to a human capacity, okay? A human capacity to have knowledge of itself or of themselves, okay? So we have a lot of capacities, like to love or to work or to exercise. These things we may not have been taking advantage of during COVID-19, but you at least have the capacity for physical activity. You have the capacity for love. It doesn't mean you're doing it in its fullest extent, right? But it does mean you have the capacity, just like conscience. You have the capacity, we'll see, in this moral sense. So before we get to some of those New Testament passages, just a quick word about the Old Testament. I'll give you an example of how it is used or the idea is present in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 6. It's kind of a humorous scene and nearly tragic scene where Saul is going to the bathroom in a cave, of all things. Okay? And David is hiding in it. And men, you know, his men are telling him to kill Saul, who is this king who he is going to replace eventually. And David goes up to Saul and actually cuts a corner off of his robe. Okay? He doesn't do what his men are asking him to do, which is to take Saul's life. He just cuts a little piece of his robe off. And then it says in verse 5, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. So this idea, his heart struck him. That's conscience, right? He feels guilty for what he's done. Even though it's not what his men told him to do, he felt guilty for that. Or Psalm 51, verses 6 and 10. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He goes on and says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So you see the language of conscience, right, in the Old Testament. There's just not a word for it. So we'll be seeing some Old Testament examples as we go through this. Jesus actually picks up on this too, in the heart. The motives are really central. We're going to be talking a lot about that in the Sermon on the Mount during service for the next few months. So what I'd like to do now is to let you look over the paper I gave you, just kind of in quiet for a minute, because on the second page, you'll see New Testament passages on the conscience, okay? I believe there's 28 here, if you kind of, it's mentioned multiple times in a passage, but you'll notice there's lines, right, kind of breaking out these things. What I'd like you to do is to take one of these sections and just reflect, read through it, reflect on it a little bit, and see if you can help the whole class understand a little bit about the definition of the conscience. Okay, what is it doing? How is it described? What is it capable of? So pick one of these sections. I'll give you just a few minutes to do this in quiet. If it doesn't have it quoted next to you, it's because it would be so long that this would have been a book, and you just need to use your Bible to look up that passage. And you'll notice on 1 Corinthians 8, for example, 4 through 13, the conscience is mentioned in verses 7, 10, and 12. Okay, that's why it's listed like that. So just pick one of these areas and go ahead and let's spend a few minutes. Just, I know this is your first shot at this. You're probably, coffee's kicking in. I understand all that, so I don't expect you to be scholars at the end of this, but let's just read that for a couple of minutes, take some notes, and then we'll see if we can get at a definition for what the conscience is. Okay. You can continue to think and ignore me if you'd like, if you're getting a lot out of that. I want to make sure we spend time in Scripture itself, and to the degree that we can discover these things for ourselves, we're helped by that. But I have an agenda, okay? I want to get to four things about the conscience, but I'm curious, what are things that you found or discovered as you looked through those passages, if you were able to discern anything? And it's okay if you didn't, but what are you guys noticing? Yeah?
It's defiled. It can be weak or defiled.
Okay, it can be weak or defiled. Yeah. Did anyone else run across words, there's adjectives that describe the conscience at all? Weak, defiled, cleansed, clean,
good,
clear. Yeah, there's clearly a spectrum here going on, right?
There's an honorable, too.
Okay.
So desiring to act honorable in all things, so that was the definition of the conscience.
Okay. Yeah, very good. And what verse was that again?
Hebrews 13:18.
Hebrews 13:18. Yeah, desiring to act honorably is a good summary. Yeah. And I'll jump off of that because what this really, I'm going to fill in here, is a kind of a progression for us. And we said in the beginning that conscience is knowledge of ourselves in some way, right? And desiring to act honorably is an example of how this is really a moral awareness, right? It's not just anything about yourself. It's a moral awareness. That's what's going on. This is what people most oftentimes think about when it comes to the conscience. Does anyone else have verses that kind of lined up with this idea of a moral awareness? What did you have, Michelle?
Well, I felt like I did the wrong thing after everyone else started talking. Anyway. So I had moral accountability, moral meter, moral judge, self-judging, justifying, moral judge. So that moral awareness.
Okay.
Just all throughout it, more defining what it was than characteristics.
Yeah. There's a sense of judgment. One author said that human beings are incurably judgmental. Right? I mean, you have to make judgments about things in terms of this is right or this is a wrong type of thing, right? You can't go throughout life, like always, you got to pick a babysitter, right? You've got to discern and make judgments about things. And so even in the past 24 hours, you've made tons of moral decisions. You have exercised your conscience because this is a built-in part of what it means to be a human being. So yeah, the conscience is really an inward sense of right and wrong, okay? That's kind of a simple way of describing it. The Puritans used the scene of a courtroom to describe this, that internally we have a judge and a jury, and there's all these deliberations going on. Have you ever felt that when you're really wrestling over a decision? It feels like lawyers arguing inside of you, right? Because this is a moral awareness that we're talking about. One passage I want to make sure we look at is Romans chapter 2. You can just look on your sheet if you want, verses 14 through 16. About this. And it really shows us that this is a God-given instrument. Here's what it says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Notice the language, bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And we find that this is true. This is why God is righteous, even though when he judges foreign leaders who don't subscribe to the law, or not, because the moral law, there's an awareness of it that's kind of across the board. We find that in Romans 1. You find that early on in your sheet here, Paul says in Acts 23:1, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in a good conscience up to this day." It's this God-given instrument, you could say. You'd also find that it's independent. There's a way in which we're accusing ourselves in this, which is really strange. So in this idea of bearing witness in Romans 9:1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." So this is a vehicle even that the Holy Spirit uses to prod and to provoke us. So it's this moral awareness, okay, this God-given instrument. One thing to make note of here, and again, as we talk about passages, feel free to list them under that if you want in these areas. But it's important to note that this is not a flawless instrument, right? It's God-given, but it can, on the spectrum, it can be defiled, it can be seared, 1 Timothy 4 says. It's like a compass that sort of works, right? And it kind of generally points you in the right direction. Or it's a piano that's sort of in tune, right? It could be more in tune or more out of tune. So a lot of people want to think that our consciences are flawless things, and they're not. That's really important. Okay, it's an indispensable voice as we think about following Christ, but it's not inerrant. It's like an indicator light on your dashboard of your car, right? It kind of signals that trouble is ahead.
It always works the other way.
What do you mean?
So if somebody wrongs you, you know it.
Yeah, you especially know when others are out of step. And yet, but isn't it interesting, though, that this instrument, if it's not calibrated or if it's covered in pride, its very purpose, right, is to diagnose ourselves. And yet it can be a blunt instrument. And that's why the gospel is so important, and that's why the transformation of the gospel includes the new covenant, the giving of a new heart, the giving of a new mindset, because that's required for this instrument to truly work post-gospel in its sense. So yeah, that's a great catch there.
I was thinking of something on the first one, how Paul had to speak, you know, to this council, and he, the first thing he said was that he lived his life with a good conscience, and I was thinking his heart and his mind were checking each other in sync with each other.
Yeah.
And so he could, everything that they were going to accuse him of, he felt that he could verify.
Right.
Because his heart and his mind were working together.
And isn't it interesting that he says that to a governmental authority, right, who are saying things about him and throw him in prison at various points, saying essentially that you're out of the moral law of Rome or wherever it happens to be. But he can actually look at that governmental authority and say, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm all right with, and you see different historical figures, right? Martin Luther and all these people who are kind of following in that train, and that's because of the basis of this conscience is God. The basis of it is God. Now, let's think about that. Before I jump into it, how is God the basis for our consciences? Any thoughts on that?
Creator.
Okay, yeah, he created us. And so we bear his image. Yeah, so we have, and it's no surprise that a God who is perfectly righteous and holy and just and flawlessly moral would create beings who would reflect that aspect of him, right? And be tuned in that way. Yeah, any other thoughts on what does it mean that God is the basis of this moral awareness?
Well, even in the beginning, Adam and Eve,
mm-hmm.
when they sinned, they felt guilty. They tried to hide.
Uh-huh.
That was the conscience right then.
Yeah.
And, you know, they knew they did something wrong.
Yeah. And it wasn't subjective.
Right.
Right? I mean, they could have said, well, God, that's great for you, but for me, the way I define right and wrong is this. Right? So what this...
Yet they had just learned right and wrong then.
Right, right. So this also gives us an objectivity, right? Because we see if we leave mankind to their own thoughts and their best ideas, we see that spinning off in 1,000 directions, right? There's no standard. There's no, like, metric system. There's no, you know, is it Switzerland who has, like, the time for the everything else sinks off of? There's none of that here without God. And Scripture even tells us in Romans 1 that everybody knows that to some degree, right? It's we're not just claiming this. This is something that... Yeah, so Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's fascinating that this moral compass that we have, I mean, why would we have a compass that disagrees with our own way of thinking? Right? I mean, think about that. Why is that? Wouldn't we just, like, stamp approved on everything that we do? Right? As if it weren't attached to God and his character and his plan, right? Everything would be approved in the process. But the reason it's not, the reason even why non-Christians have a sense that when I steal that, or when I gossip, or when I, and they feel guilty, is because it's hardwired into us, this moral code, a sense of this moral code. Not a flawless sense, but we're all given this instrument. I mean, what a grace from God, right? That he would tell us that the light on the dashboard would flicker and say, check engine, right? There's something wrong here. Something needs calibration. So, there is a basis in God that we find, and we find this language in those passages that you're talking about. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Why? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's always bringing it back to, we know God is watching, that matters most, so we can say to that tribunal, or we can say to those Pharisees who disagree, this is what God actually says. J.I. Packer, about this basis, says, conscience signified a man's knowledge of himself as standing in God's presence, subject to God's word, and exposed to the judgment of God's law. That's the sense that we're working with. Now, is this a blessing or a curse? Why don't we talk about that? The fact that God gives us a conscience. Okay, you say both. Why?
Well, it's good we know the standard. And it's not good because we don't know the standard.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
The thought that comes to my mind is a child who, maybe they had a parent who used drugs or alcohol or something, and neurologically something did not develop properly. They don't have a conscience of right and wrong, and then they try to go about doing life, and there's nothing to give them a guide.
Yeah.
So obviously they don't have, I mean, it feels like that gift is not there for them.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully, I understand that can be developed, possibly.
Right.
But that's where you would see the sadness of it not being there.
Yeah. And even if you think about cultures, and how culture affects our conscience is a huge way that our consciences are actually formed. You know, you grow up in a cannibalistic tribe in the middle of the Amazon, your understanding, like you exalt envy, you exalt, you know, you can read the different missionary stories about, so it really is an imperfect instrument in a very imperfect world, right? I mean, that's what we're dealing with. That's why the Disney Follow Your Inner Light is like not a good idea, right? I mean, in this sense, because it can lead to some drastic conclusions.
And the enemy really uses it too, because for the person whose conscience said what you did was shameful, then the enemy comes in, heaps more on the shame, and pretty soon the person is really down in the pit.
Okay.
So it can be really used by the enemy, the fact that you recognized you did wrong.
Yeah, very good. And what's the opposite of that? Think about what's the other extreme of that.
John the Baptist.
Okay.
People knew their sin. Mm-hmm. Enough to go out in the middle of the desert.
Okay.
To get with a guy in camel skins who had locust breath and say, baptize me.
Right.
So that I can clean my conscience.
Mm.
And, you know, eventually he baptizes Christ. And he's, you know, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord to bear our sin and the recognition that you need Christ ultimately to cleanse your heart.
Yeah, and you're speaking actually of this third category, which we'll get to in a minute. I would say the opposite extreme of the person who's shamed and down in the dirt is the person who has an overly sensitive conscience. It's the person who, it's the described as the weak in the New Testament, where everything is offensive, everything other people does, and they've got their own system, and it's so defined, and it's so stifling, and it's not according to the standard of God's word, right? It's kind of extra layers of these things. And you find, so the conscience can be used either in either direction, fall on either side of that road. I want to write down this third one, and then we'll get to your guys' thoughts here. So that's our third one. Yeah, did you have a thought, Sabine?
Yeah, I see that in my work a lot right now at trainings, that everybody has their own truth. And if you say you have your own truth, there is no objectivity anymore. There is no standard that is for everybody. And so
yeah.
Fortunately, most children still learn to develop conscience at home. But we're not really supposed to say, no, this was wrong.
Right.
It needed consequence, you know, because their truth, that they're, you really don't enforce anything anymore.
Yeah, and what's interesting about that, and I'm hoping that we'll pick this up later in the class, is that culturally speaking, the authority has shifted to the center of self.
Yeah.
And you can almost trace the philosophical underpinnings of that. So that now, literally, and you can see this in multiple realms in terms of sexuality, in terms of a lot of things, where if the self is the source of objective reality, you are kind of left in a no man's land in terms of being able to navigate any issue of conscience. This tool that God's given us for our good, now we've kind of crowned our own conscience as its own authority, and so we run into all kinds of trouble because of that. Did you have a thought, Shelley, and then I'll come here?
Tag on to what you said, or opposite of what you said, you know, how the enemy can use that and really convict you and really make you feel guilty. He can also do the opposite. That wasn't that bad.
Mm.
You're okay. Don't worry about it. Just as he did with trying to tempt Eve, you know.
Yeah.
Did the Lord really say, you know?
Yeah.
So he can do the opposite.
Yeah, remove the standard altogether and use comparison as a way to justify. Yeah. Great.
That actually, it kind of goes into the 1 Corinthians 4:4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That's always that we need to be careful that our heart is deceitful.
Yeah.
And we have to be careful to make sure that we are basing it on God's word and not our own, like, shame or
right.
guilt.
Yeah, and that passage is so important because he's talking at the level of motive. He even says, I'm not aware of anything that I have against myself, but that doesn't mean I don't have something against myself. Why? Because God is the standard for my judgment, and he will be the one who actually discloses to me. I've tried, right? I've repented. I've done all the things I can do to manage this, but ultimately, because of this, that is why he can say that, right? Now, back to what you were saying about John the Baptist, right? And the lengths to which people will go to appease their conscience or to, you know, you hear stories about criminals turning themselves in 10 years after the fact. You think, what's that about? It's because what God has done is he hasn't just created the awareness, but it feeds an emotional reality that we have when this conscience either accuses us or it vindicates us, okay? One thing I want to get across in this class is that the conscience isn't just this thing to be distrusted, okay? This is an instrument that God has given to us that we really need to pay attention to. And I want us to be realistic about our sin, but I also, there are some passages we'll come across that will really say, you need to obey your conscience kind of regardless. Like, the conscience is so important that we follow our convictions as best we understand a situation, that it's a positive sense of obedience too. So this emotion, this awareness leads to this emotional reality that we have of guilt or vindication, the I should never have sent that email, the I'm so glad I did the right thing when I wasn't sure about what to do, right? One author said, conscience is either your greatest friend or your greatest enemy. And I think that's really true, right, as we've experienced what that's like. So it's intended to have a dramatic effect on us, okay? It's intended to have a dramatic effect. And one of the things that the conscience does, it's kind of two-prong. It helps us look backwards, right, at past actions, you could say, and discern and know, oh, that was the wrong thing or that was the right thing. But it also helps us to anticipate future ways we need to obey. Okay? So it's not just looking in the rearview mirror. It's also looking forward. One of the examples of this is interesting that Paul cites in Romans 13:5. He's talking about governmental authority. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Meaning there's something about us that trips up when we're disobedient to the government in this sense, in a God-obeying kind of way, that he's anticipating. He's saying, you can anticipate that you're going to be inwardly troubled about that. So it's either a judge or a cheerleader. And now, let's talk about this a little bit. How does the gospel affect our conscience? The good news of what Christ has done. Does anyone look at those Hebrews 9 or 10 passages? Anyone look at those? Check those. I don't think any of them are, very many are written down because they're pretty long.
But one talks about being cleansed by faith, being cleansed by Christ.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Check this. I mean, this is something that really got me started in taking an interest in the conscience. That there are, what Christ has done is actually meant to affect how we interact with our consciences. So in Hebrews 9, he's talking about the old way of worship with the tabernacle and these things. And he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not means by the blood of the goats and calves, but means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Why? For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, old way, and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, do what? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What that is talking about, and it picks it up later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, when he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, That means that what Christ has done creates an experiential reality in this realm where we can actually experience cleansing. This conscience that has plagued us, right? It feels unpredictable maybe before you met Christ. Like some things you do and you feel okay about, and other things you do and you don't feel okay about and you don't know why. In Christ, through his sacrifice, there's actually offered not just a clean conscience objectively, but it actually speaks to experiencing the joy of a cleansed conscience, is what I'm calling it. That this is wrapped up actually in the gospel itself, accomplishes this for God's people. Now, it doesn't mean you're good to go, right? And your conscience is just like on autopilot. There's lots of ways that your conscience still needs calibration. But that plaguing, nagging, suffocating sense of condemnation and I just don't get how to be good, right? Is actually changed by what Christ has done, I think, in Hebrews 9 and 10. So we'll spend more time on that later in a different class, but
it's really important, too, when people are coming to the Lord, that they actually have somebody really deal with them in that realm, because huge numbers of Christians are walking around carrying the shame of the past. Mm. They'll mentally say, yes, I was saved, Jesus covered my sin, but they're still carrying the shame of the sin, and it's because of they've not done that emotional cleansing. Yeah. It's cleansed their head a little bit, but it didn't go all the way through.
And I would say, too, that the way that that's experienced isn't, you know, go out on Mount Hood for a week and like think on your own, right? The reason why Hebrews says this cleansing is possible is because of what's happened objectively, because Jesus did what he did in history according in fulfillment of the old covenant. And it even points to the insufficiency of the old covenant, where these sacrifices, people sensed and knew this was not enough, right? I mean, killing an animal is just not going to do it. Like, it's what God's told us to do. It foreshadows things. But, so yeah, this isn't, by emotion feeling, I don't mean subjective, right? I mean, we're actually meant to experience the freedom that Christ has objectively won for us through his sacrifice, which is amazing, right? So, that's what I mean by emotion feeling. We're going to spend a whole class on that just alone because it's so significant and anticipated by the new covenant, right? What does the new covenant promise to do? When you guys talk to me. New heart, new creation, the laws written on our hearts, all these things, that's all pointing to what is actually happening through the sacrifice of Christ. So, but I don't want to teach that class before the class comes, okay? So let's not get suckered and bogged down. But did someone else have a thought? Okay. So other things that you're finding. Sorry, we just used one and now we're off and running. But other things that you guys discovered as you looked at those texts on your own. Anything else to note? Here and then Bob. Go ahead.
I read the 1 Corinthians 8, 4-13, and then the 10, 23-30. I just noticed how we're supposed to respect others' weak consciences, like to not eat defiled food or...
Okay, yeah.
Just to honor other people with weaker consciences, like that's a big, heavy load.
Yeah.
So it's not just our own, but we're supposed to also respect our weaker brothers.
Yeah. So we've been talking in very personal terms, but you are pointing us now to where the rest and a lot of the New Testament teaching is. We'll spend at least 2 weeks on the relational dynamic of how this plays out when you disagree and you differ, and we're all familiar with how that's going on, right? It's probably why most of you took this class, I'm guessing. Like, how do I deal with my aunt who I'm like so not on the same page with, right? But there's a communal aspect to this that's very real, and that points to our fourth one, which is it has to touch down with the will. Okay, there's actually things that we're that the conscience God hardwired into us is meant to flesh out and actually change the way that we live. And one of them is how we interact with other people, okay, about the issue of conscience. And how do we deal with that? Weak, strong, what do all those mean? So you'll notice there's a progression here, right? God grounds it in his character. He gives us this moral sense. It's meant to evoke feelings in us and awareness of either our lack of righteousness or to even vindicate us and to affirm obedience. And that's meant to actually change what we do and how we live, to affect our will. 1 Timothy 1:5 is one of the passages on there. And notice what it says. The aim of our charge is love that issues from what? A pure heart and a good conscience. Why would love be dependent or issue from a good conscience? I mean, we'll just let's think about that.
Well, it takes away from self.
Okay.
It impacts your motives.
Oh, sorry, real quick. So what do you mean by that? Takes away from self.
So it's hard to love others if you're focused on yourself.
Okay. Yeah. Very good.
It impacts your motives.
Okay.
Because if your conscience is skewed, you're not going to deal with other people in any kind of objective way, let alone loving way.
Okay. And motives are tricky because you can do the same thing with a loving motive and an unloving motive, right? I could be looking to get when love is saying, and so the conscience is going to help me do that from a place of purity. How else might a good conscience help us to love? Yeah, Sabine?
Well, it's hard to love others if you don't love yourself. And if your conscience isn't clear, you probably don't love yourself because you feel like you have done wrong.
Okay, so maybe you're, back to motive, you're using this instance to appease something in yourself or justify something in yourself. As parents, like you're trying to overcorrect from what your parents did, and you're like using your own children in this. So yeah, okay, so there's a using the other for something in you. How else might a good conscience help us to love other people?
Well, if you're burdened with sin, then you're in a depressed position.
Okay.
And it's pretty hard to love others, even yourself, if you have just a disastrous self-esteem.
Okay.
Problem.
Okay.
You're coming from this low point.
Okay.
Somebody says, love your neighbor. But I don't even love myself.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
You have no love to give, like you were saying, because you don't even love yourself. How often I give any away?
Yeah. Okay. So even being in a position to love, and sometimes that situation we think is because we don't love ourselves. It's interesting, though. I think Scripture, I can think of a couple different instances where Scripture assumes that we love ourselves and that we're actually fairly adept at doing that because, you know, we're human, right? And we do what we do. One way that a good conscience, if you're trying to love someone, how do you know what to do? How do you know what's going to help them?
You have to show compassion. What
okay.
Are their needs? What do they?
Yeah.
What situation are they in?
And how do you determine what their needs are? They may say, I need you.
Do you want to others?
Do you want to others as you would have? Yeah, okay. So that you want to genuinely care for them? Was it, I see movement. Yeah.
I'm just thinking that with a good conscience, you have to have an experience with Christ. If Christ is the source of our good conscience,
mm-hmm.
So then with Christ in you, you would have his wisdom and his Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That would then be informing.
Yeah, absolutely. That would have to happen. And there's times where loving other people means confronting them. Or not doing what they think is loving. And where do you get that?
Galatians, like chapter 6 talks about that.
Okay.
And then Matthew 18, I think.
Yeah.
You go to your brother,
mm-hmm.
discipline
Yeah, and have you ever been in a position where you knew what the loving thing to do was, but it was going to be really, really difficult to do? And the reason you follow through with it is because your conscience is tied to this. And you know that to actually put yourself aside for the benefit of the other person is going to mean to do something hard. And your conscience is actually defining what that loving thing is to do, right? I mean, that's how that is going to work sometimes. So the conscience guides us in this will and in the application of God means for this instrument to go all the way through the process, right? We don't stop here. Well, I know what the right thing to do is, but... And we don't even stop here with being affected by the moral awareness. We actually need to follow through in pursuing what we know is to be right or to avoid what is wrong. So this will application, interestingly enough, you brought up the communal aspect of this. Our conscience is going to be shaped, not just you by yourself, although obviously the Lord can shape that individually, but in the context of a community of the church is actually partially how our consciences get calibrated and tuned and sharpened. So we really need the body, and the body will give us an opportunity to learn how to exercise a biblical form of toleration and also how to have our own ideas challenged in a way that's healthy and helpful. Okay, so that our, because again, if our compass is off a little bit, like it's not true north, and we're open to what others in the body, prompted by the Holy Spirit and through Scripture, are saying, then hopefully our instruments are increasingly calibrated and accurate as we use them. Okay, so here is, after all this discussion, I feel like you probably want a definition, right? And that's fair. So here is my definition. Take it for what it's worth. I also have a much better one by James Packer, so you can... write down either one. But based on what we talked about, the conscience is a dynamic, God-given capacity to distinguish right from wrong so that we might respond accordingly. The conscience is a dynamic, God-given capacity to distinguish right from wrong so that we might respond accordingly. So dynamic really means it's changing, it's still being shaped, it's not a set, stale thing, okay? And again, it's a God-given capacity. You just follow this line of thinking. God-given capacity to distinguish right from wrong so that we might respond accordingly, okay? Here's Packer's better definition. This is too long to write, so don't worry about this. I can email it to you if you really want it. He defines it as, quote, practical moral reason, consciously exercised, growing in insight and sureness of guidance through instruction and use. I like that part. And bringing inner integration, health and peace to those who obey it. So that idea of heart and mind and those things coming together is what Packer wants to emphasize. He does a really good job of capturing the dynamic aspect of the conscience. So, let me ask you, why is it important to understand the conscience based on what we've talked about so far? Why is this important? Why would we spend 7 weeks talking about this? Okay. Yeah.
You know, he's guiding you a lot, especially when you do something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or you're going in the direction of doing something wrong.
Yeah.
And then you can be convicted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll get into Romans 14 later, but it actually says that our understanding of what is sinful is actually kind of guiding our definition of sin. So that if we feel like something is wrong to do and we still do it, even if, biblically speaking, there's still something wrong about crossing our own conscience. And I would say there is a very personal dimension to this. It's still tied to this. This never gets untethered from this, right? But it's a very personal, I think you're right. Like, I'm sensing God wants me to do this in this situation. And I've prayed and I've thought and I'm going to do it. That is a much more alive sense of faith, I think. So I think it does. Other ways, why is this important? Yeah, Tom?
We're gonna hear voices, we're gonna feel feelings, you know, from inside and outside, and we need to distinguish God's voice, and we need to listen to Him and His standard, and not our own or the world.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, we need to know, is this inner voice this, or is it something else? And how do we calibrate our conscience to do that? Good. Other things. Why is this important? Yeah, Michelle?
And listening to lots of podcasts and all sorts of things right now, and you were talking about different cultures, like being able to disciple or walk alongside or talk to someone who's questioning, that we would be understanding that it's more than just logically trying to say this is true, mm-hmm. but that there's a change that has to happen for them even to be able to point.
Yeah.
There has to become a sensitivity of understanding sin is a thing, and it's a guilt. There's a guilt that goes with it, and
Yeah.
So educating, training,
changed
heart.
This should be a part of discipleship. When I started looking at this, I'm thinking, how has this not been on my radar as like a brand new believer, what do you do, right? Let's talk about what you believe, why you're doing what you're doing. Let's start to slowly calibrate, find areas. This is a really critical part of how we're discipling one another. Other thoughts?
Yeah. It occurs to me that really, I usually personally think about it as red flags, caution, I need to stop and think about this. I think conscience in a sense, in terms of functionality, is it's the stop and really think and pray about this,
mm-hmm.
because then before you move forward, you've given yourself the opportunity to get the Holy Spirit's input out.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, it's always like, this is the red flag, I need to pause and think through.
Yeah.
So it's the awareness factor, but it's like, to me, a red flag. I need to stop and think.
Yeah. It's very practical. And it almost feels like the vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses to get our attention, right? But somehow we've kind of separated the conscience as just this thing that's not intersecting with our faith, when I think it's very, very intersected. And what a grace from God, right, to give us, right? The red flag goes up because He's gracious. He says, hey, watch out, right? We warn kids because we don't want them to fall in the pit. Like, it's the same thing. Yeah. A couple other last comments. We have just a few minutes left. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 on this sheet, I think, tells us that an informed conscience allows us to enjoy God's gifts. What's interesting is you think about someone who has a seared conscience, you picture them as being like out in the world, living it up, doing what they want as a joyful thing. But actually, the joy that we can find in working with our conscience is in the gospel. And I think you see an example of that in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. He talks about the second sentence there, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So in some ways, overly sensitive consciences are actually, you're not enjoying God's gifts, And that's one way that having an accurate conscience helps us to enjoy what God has done. Another one is there's spiritual consequences as to how we maintain our conscience. Romans 14 is not on your list because it doesn't explicitly mention the word conscience in it, but it's going to be a really important text. And here's just a few verses, Romans 14, 22 and 23. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, that's an example of eating food sacrificed to idols, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But notice what that says. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. To get to the end of a day and think, I did what I feel like God wanted me to do today, you know? And to have peace about that, and that it could have led to 1,000 consequences, but to sleep well at night knowing, like what Paul said to that tribunal, I'm good. I've done what I feel like is right. You know, there's a peace that comes with that, and there's consequence attached to that. So it's important for that reason. And I think I'll include this in future stuff. But it was amazing, you guys, as I looked at this topic, as even as I read some of the old saints, Aquinas and Luther and Calvin, the conscience played a very substantial role in those eras of church history and in the era of the Puritans. And I think because those areas were particularly challenging in regards to the institution of the church, right? There's a lot of division and divide going on, and a lot of persecution and a lot of reform happening. So it really crystallized the importance of the conscience during those eras of church history. And we need clarity about the conscience in our day. I think what's happened is maybe we've been caught a little off guard in regard to this teaching. And so now we're a little bit adrift with all of this the division and all of the rancor that's going on in society. I think we're due for a good dose of what does it mean to have a calibrated conscience? What does it mean to deal with another person who comes from a different point of view in a way that's God-honoring? So this time in history may uniquely be calling for what we're talking about. And the conscience, if you think about it, I think touches every area of doctrine. If you think about God, sin, humanity, our salvation, our sanctification, the church, even end times, right? What we're going to be judged on, God sifting our motives, it touches every doctrine. So it's this indispensable thing, you guys. So I'm not assigning you homework, but when I give you that statement, you know something's coming, right? Because the reason I'm saying I'm not... I would like you guys to just pay attention to your conscience this week. It's something that is subtle, but I'd like you to just have a raised alertness and awareness of what the inner dialogue is, what are the dilemmas that you're coming up against, that you're finding that inner courtroom is in session, right, and the lawyers are hashing it out. And I want you to think about what's going on in your conscience this week and just take note of it, okay? It's so innate to us. And I'd like to maybe start next week by talking about maybe some things that you noticed, okay? Let me pray, and then we will be done for the morning. Thank you guys for coming out. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are our measurement. You are our standard. You are the righteous one. You always know what to do that is right, and you always do that thing. And God, you perfectly distinguish and separate and discern between righteousness and wickedness. And Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this instrument. It's flawed in that we have sin and our motives are mixed and all kinds of things. But God, thank you for giving us a sense of up from down. Thank you for helping us not to walk on the ceiling of reality. And I pray that through this class, you would help us to understand more about what you've done in giving this instrument to us. Help us to be honest as we talk about some of the challenges that we have in interacting with people. No two consciences are the same. And so, God, we need your help to walk graciously and with discernment. But God, we want to be tuned. We want to be calibrated by you. And so would you help us to even notice the inner dialogue that's happening this week in us? Help us to be cautious, to find the freedom that you provide in calling for obedience and our response. And I pray we just find joy and find life through this process. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.